I would invite you to turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, as we continue in our series, we'll be looking at chapter 2, and as Pastor Gene said, Pastor Kevin will be preaching this morning, so we want to give our full attention to the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Okay, here we go. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." And I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" And then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, that I can rebuild it." The word of the Lord to us this morning.
Well, we're in the book of Nehemiah, as was just read. What an awesome book. And we've been in the New Testament for quite a while, and now we have, it's good to look back. And by way of introduction this morning, before we even get to Nehemiah, it's important to know that unless you have a good working knowledge of the Old Testament, the New Testament isn't really going to make much sense. And so as we look to our first slide, I've got a verse in Romans where the Apostle Paul says that whatever was written in earlier times was written for us now. So it's important to realize that Nehemiah is a book that's for us now. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians that whatever was written in earlier times was written for two things, for our instruction and for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. If ever there's a time when we need hope, it is now. And Jesus Christ is our hope. You know, and when Paul says that these things, i.e. our text this morning, was written for us. So it's important to understand that this is not just some obscure passage thousands of years ago that related to another group in another time. You know, the Apostle Paul, one of the things we learn in Galatians, that we are the Israel of God. That the whole message, as Pastor Gene set this whole series in motion, when he rightly said that this is a book about rebuilding. So as we go through this series, I really want to encourage each of us to look at our lives and see how God is wanting to rebuild us. That we are the temple, as Paul tells us in Corinthians. And see, we live under the new covenant. We're not under the old covenant, but God's moral law hasn't changed. And all scripture, that's what Paul told Timothy, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for training, for instruction in righteousness. You know, the Apostle Paul told, we just walked through Timothy a ways back. He said, since you were a child, you have known the holy scriptures. You know, Peter says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own private interpretation, but holy men of God, they spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is God-breathed. This is what God has given. And when we look at history, it is so important, and I wanted to make sure that I covered this in the introduction, that history is extremely important. And when you look out through the history of Israel, you see, Israel was the nation that God chose to reveal himself to the world. And we can see intermittent times throughout history where foreign powers came in and they tried to destroy Israel. And every single time, they wanted to blot out history. And that's the first thing when a conquering army wants to overcome another one. They want to do away with history. And you see, the history of Israel serves as a warning for Christians today. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that he talked about how they died in the wilderness. And there were four basic things. Why did Israel die off in the wilderness? And why did they miss the promised land? Well, in Hebrews, we learn that they died because of unbelief. And that was manifested in four things. Number one was idolatry. Secondly was sexual immorality. Thirdly was testing God. And fourthly was complaining. And so these things are examples, Paul says, that have come upon us at the end of the ages. And so this is what's known as the time of Messiah. These are the last days before the Messianic kingdom. And so with that in mind, to get a proper understanding of Nehemiah, we have to go from general to specific. And see, the whole message of this series is about rebuilding. God is rebuilding our lives. God is rebuilding your life. He's rebuilding my life. He's rebuilding our life together. And this is just a snapshot. It would take too much time to get into all of this. So we're going to go from Solomon, just a quick snapshot, up until here we are now. And when God had Solomon complete the temple, after Solomon completed the temple, God showed up to him in a dream. And he said, if there comes a time where, you know, where my people turn from me, or when they turn to their own ways, and then I send pestilence among the land, and my people will then, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God said, God told Solomon, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And we see this played out in Israel. Why, after the, those were the conditions of the temple. You know, history is vital. That's why when Israel crossed the Jordan, they took 12 stones. Why did they do that? 12 stones of remembrance. So that in time to come, your children will say, what are these stones here for? And then the older generation will tell the younger generation about these are the stones that signify how we have been saved from the waters of God's judgment. That God delivered us from the enemy. He delivered us and he brought us out of the old life and he brought us into the new life. But then you see Israel was split around 931 or so. Israel and Judah, they were split. And so we have the prophets, Joel and Jonah, Amos, Micah. The prophets, they pronounced judgment and they called upon the nation to repent. We get to the time of Isaiah the prophet, And after him, Jeremiah the prophet. And that's what leads into the captivity, which leads into our text. Isaiah, Paul alludes to Isaiah 28, actually, in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, tongues are a sign. Well, we learn in Isaiah that they were rejecting the revealed word of God. God's revelation was coming to them through the prophets, and they rejected God's word. They rejected God's counsel. They said, we want to live how we want to live. We just want to pick and choose what commands we want to follow. And then God finally says, if you're not going to listen to my direct will for you in plain language, then I'm going to instruct you through the tongue of a foreigner. And the Assyrians are coming. And when they're around the walls, he said, when you hear the language of the Assyrians, that's the sign. You know, Jeremiah later, see, the Assyrians came from the time of the temple in Solomon, right, to the time of our text. World power was in the Assyrians, and then it was in the Babylonians, and then it was in the Persians. And so when Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, they were just scattered everywhere. But Judah, they thought, we're all right. Like when you read the prophets Ezekiel, they said, we're the choice meats. We're, you know, they're under God's judgment. We're not under God's judgment. Well, God sent the prophet Jeremiah to Zedekiah, who looked back at Hezekiah. That's what Isaiah had Hezekiah. Jeremiah had Zedekiah. And Zedekiah thought, well, you know what? God gave Hezekiah 15 more years. You know, he gave him. Jeremiah's like, no. Jeremiah specifically said 70 years. He called it out before it happened. And that's where we have the prophets. They have this panoramic vision of history. And even before they went out into captivity, they saw to the other side, and they knew that there was going to come a time when their captivity would end and that they would come back. And you know, God used Cyrus, an evil, you know, not a believer, a pagan. God uses, can even use evil people to carry out his will. But anyways, we see everything that goes down here that leads into our text. And so Ezra and Nehemiah are actually one book. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it was known as 1st Ezra and 2nd Ezra. Nehemiah was known as 2nd Ezra. And see, Ezra was a priest. He was from the line of Aaron. He was a scribe. And scholars believe that he was the human author of Chronicles, and Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra and Nehemiah were together. They were contemporaries. And when Israel finally came back, it happened in three waves. The first return was after the 70 years, was under Zerubbabel. The second wave of returning was led by Ezra. And here, this book of Nehemiah, or 2nd Ezra, chronicles this journey of the third and final wave of returning to their homeland. And what we see here with Nehemiah is a case study for us of how God is rebuilding our lives. And there are three timeless truths that we see in the text this morning that we can apply to our lives today. And here is the first one. Number one, God honors persistent prayer. Let me say that again. God honors persistent prayer. Look with me, if you will. If you go back to the chapter, first chapter, it says, it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year. Then you go down to verse 4 of chapter 1. I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so now we get down to chapter 2, which is the chapter assigned to me, and you pick it up in the first verse, and look at how it begins. It came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year. So we see that when you look at the time frame from Chislev to Nisan, that's 4 months. Now, church, that's instructive to us. You see, 4 months, we see the process of Nehemiah. There's three things we see. First, he sat down and wept. Then he knelt down and prayed. And then he got up and went. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. He gets up and he goes. But that 4 months was a time where he was on his face before God because he got the bad news about how Jerusalem was destroyed. See, under Ezra, the foundation was built. And that was at the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. But Jerusalem was still in shambles. It was still a mess. And this is instructive to us. Because when we receive bad news, how long do we pray? Do we seek God like Nehemiah did? We have the Holy Spirit. Did he? Think about it. This is written for us. This is a now word. Nehemiah, thousands of years ago, is a word, a fresh word from heaven for now, for the people of God today. And God honors persistent prayer. You see, Artaxerxes, he was the king of the Medes and the Persians, and he had a reputation of one who was impossible to work with. Now, look at how God is rebuilding our lives. Let's continue on in the text. We get down to the second verse here. And here we see that Nehemiah was very sad. And the king said to him, "Why is your face sad, though you're not sick?" This is nothing but sadness of heart. And look what it says at the end of the verse. What does it say? I was very what? I was very much afraid. Because, you see, sadness was a dangerous emotion to express in the presence of the king. Because the king wanted his subjects to be happy, since this reflected his leadership as king. And he said he was very afraid because there were a few outcomes. There were only three outcomes, basically, that could happen here. And only one of them involved him still being alive. So that's why he was very much afraid. He feared that either his countenance or his explanation or his request would anger the king. Who remembers Esther? We see that kind of the same thing, where God puts a Jewish person in a high place with the king. And remember when she went to the king? And she risked her life. And who remembers what her uncle told her? That, it's for a time such as this, you are in this position. So Nehemiah sees one of these moments where God has him. And he's been silent for so long, but now it's time to speak. Now it's time to let his request be made known. And this was a dangerous request because he's potentially asking the king to revise his foreign policy for Jerusalem. But look at this. He is prayed up. So look what it says in verse 3. Down to verse 3, it says, "I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lie desolate and its gates have been consumed with fire?" You see, the tomb represented, that's the place to show respect for the dead community members who birthed the living generation and passed on spiritual values to them. Also, where the present generation hoped to be honored and buried where they died, when they died. In the gates here, the gates represent the life of the city. This is where the people gathered for judicial procedure or, you know, basic social interaction. And for them to be burned, that represents the death of the social life. So this represents the death of the community of people. And one thing that I found interesting is that as the cupbearer, Nehemiah was in a very dangerous position because he had to test the wine before it was given to the king. And if it were poisoned, he would die. But he was in the king's palace. He was in a very cushy, very wealthy environment. And one thing that I want to draw a connection with for us to see by way of observation is that when Nehemiah was prayed up, his focus turned to others. Remember when Pastor Gene said that in the introductory last week, that he had a concern for others? It would have been easy for him to stay there as the cupbearer. But when you have a prayer life, God's desires become our desires. When we have a prayer life, God's thoughts become our thoughts. When we have a prayer life, God's desires and motives become our own. And we see that what happened. And that affected two words here, folks: identity and destiny. Who am I and where am I going? As I preach this message, that's my rhetorical question to each one of us, myself included. Where is our life going? Let me be very personal. Where is your life going? Who are you and where are you going? What a contrast we see here now. Let's go to verse 4. This is something I find is interesting. In verse 4, it said, "The king said to me, 'What would you request?'" What did he do? "So I prayed." What a contrast. Here he is praying for 4 months, and now he only has 4 seconds, right? And I think this is really, really interesting. You know, the Apostle Paul, of course, the New Testament application is very obvious. You know, the Apostle Paul says, "I will pray in the spirit and I will pray with the mind." He told the Ephesians, we ought to pray in the spirit on all occasions. You know, MacArthur said, "To not pray is to hold your breath spiritually, and the results are always bad." But one thing I want to highlight is that Nehemiah was so in touch with his God that when the moment came, he didn't even have to hesitate. Wouldn't you love to be that in tune with the Holy Spirit that in any given moment, you can be able to say what you believe God, what God would say? That's how in one he was with his God. You know, and the Apostle Paul says, we don't know how to pray, right? In Romans 8, but the Holy Spirit intercedes within us. Paul told the Corinthians, who knows the person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, we ought to pray without ceasing. What do you think that means? Does that mean to be to every second to make sure that you're praying? I don't think that that's what that's talking about. And it's not repetitiously and not continuously without a break, but rather persistently and regularly. You see, God honors persistent prayer. And in the fourth verse here, we see that God honored Nehemiah's prayer. And he enabled him to speak. And this is the point that pray without ceasing, what it means, it's to pray at all times. Pray in good times and pray in bad times. People who are prayed up, this is the timeless truth. People who are prayed up are being guided by God in their speech and in their actions. Let me say that again. People who are being prayed up are guided by God in their speech and in their actions. We get down to the fifth verse here. He said, I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. See, the request here refers to the city walls, because without a border, without walls, there's no protection and there's no future. The community ends. Without borders, without walls, the community ends. And so this is what the main task was. And it also might have included political and administrative building as well. And so here we see, as God is rebuilding our lives, we look at the text and we continue on. Look at the end of verse 7 there. He says, if it please the king, let letters be given for me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river. And I put a verse in James there. You know what that verse says in James? James says, you have not because you ask not. If you're not receiving things that you wish for, let me ask you a question. Are you asking? Sometimes it's pretty simple. Sometimes we don't receive because we never ask the question, right? God gave us gray matter, you know? And so that leads into this. We get down to the verse 6. Look what it says in verse 6 here. The king said to me, now notice this, with the queen sitting beside him. You know when I read that, you ever have a verse in the Bible leap off the page to you? I thought, that's kind of odd. And those of you that are serious about studying the Bible, when something leaps out at you there, you got to take a look at it. I want to ask a question. And this is why history is so important to understand the text. You see, because there's basically five sections of the Old Testament of the Hebrew Bible. You got the law, you have the history, right? You have the wisdom literature, you have the major prophets, the minor prophets. And so a historical question this morning. Who was the queen of the previous king before this? Does anybody know? It was Esther. Hallelujah. God knows how to put the right people in the right place. When you're coming up against impossible odds, God always has something in place. Amen? You see, Esther, the scepter of which she touched with her king, that was Xerxes, who was also ascribed a Hebrew name, Ahasuerus. And he was the son of Darius I of Persia. And his mother, ready for this, was the daughter of Cyrus the Great. And so Esther, right? She was the stepmom of Artaxerxes. And so she could have influenced them to favor the Jews. Now I got another question for you, trivia, historical question. There was a teenager that was kidnapped from his noble family in Judah and deported to Babylon. Any guesses who that might be? He was a prophet, that's right. I was gonna try to make it easy and say he wasn't even one of the minor prophets, he's one of the major prophets. You guys got it, good job. That was Daniel. Now listen to this. Jewish historian Josephus writes that Daniel read Isaiah the prophet to Cyrus, who was moved to make this proclamation. Let's look at the next slide. Look what Isaiah says about Cyrus. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will carry out all my desire. And he says, Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. This was a couple hundred years before what we read here in this text. This is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand, subdue nations before him, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. See, Cyrus the king was set apart by God, right? By God's providence for divine purposes. Cyrus played a very unusual role as Israel's shepherd and God's anointed judge on the nations to gather the faithful remnant of Israel and bring them back to his land. I'm here today to submit. God can use who he wants, where he wants, how he wants, when he wants, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, and he doesn't need our approval. Amen? God is in control. God is superintending over things. And earlier, I had a PowerPoint slide of Proverbs 21:1. You don't have to turn there. It says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. And the word there for is channels, referring to small irrigation ditches that run from a main reservoir to dry, thirsty flatlands that need to be filled with water. God is over the nations, and we are to trust God no matter who it is. We just had an election. As believers, it doesn't matter who the president is. We need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our leaders. And we need to put our hope in God. See, God can use who he wants. So, number one, God honors persistent prayer. The second timeless truth we see here in this text is not only does God honor persistent prayer, but secondly, where God guides, he provides. You ever notice that? Look at verse 8. This is interesting. A letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And look at this, the king granted them to me. You want to know something that's really awesome? As I was studying this, guess what I found out? There was a document from an ancient city in Mesopotamia in which a forest official was taken to court for cutting down a tree. But he was carefully guarded, and he had written permission from the king to assure Nehemiah of the lumber that he would need to build the citadel, the wall reinforcements, in his own residence from which he would administrate the reconstruction, and also a fortress, an edifice, located next to the temple northwest of the side, was a fortified building for the purpose of guarding the temple. And by the way, that was subsequently rebuilt by Herod and named Antonia. And what I love about this, look at the end of verse 8. Why did this happen? Why did the king grant them to me? What's it say, folks? Because the good hand of my God was upon me. You see, folks, God works through his servants to accomplish his will. And this is like 6 to 8 times when you see Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that phrase, the good hand of my God was upon me. We see it in Ezra and we see it in Nehemiah. And they had a lot in common. And so Ezra the scribe and the priest, and Nehemiah, the cupbearer, was the layman. And here they are, completing one book. And Ezra 7:10, this is interesting. Ezra the scribe, in Ezra 7:10, there's a few things that it says there. He studied, he practiced, and he taught. I'm just going to read it real quick. Ezra chapter 7, and it's in verse 10. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances to Israel. So number one, God honors persistent prayer. Secondly, where God guides, he provides. And thirdly, what God orders, he pays for. Look what it says in verse 9. Look at this verse here. In verse 9, it says, "Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." Now look at the end of verse 9. "Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." Nehemiah didn't ask for them. Isn't that wonderful to know? God knows what we need even more than we do. That means we can trust him. We can go forth into the future knowing that God's got us covered for whatever we missed, whatever we didn't ask for along the way, in contrast to you have not because you ask. But the other side to that is that where God guides, he provides. And what God orders, he pays for. And God is never going to call you or I into any endeavor where he's not going to provide the resources and the people to make it happen. He got permission. The permission to enter would have been the most that Nehemiah would have asked for. But I believe protection that you didn't even ask for. Who knows what problems were eliminated by God's sovereign hand going ahead of him. And you know, I'm here today, church, to submit to us that we serve the same God that Nehemiah. In Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can trust him. Amen. You can count on him. He will never fail nor forsake. Isaiah the prophet says, "When you go through the waters, they will not overtake you. When you go through the fires, you will not be burned. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I alone can save. There is no savior besides me." Well, how many here know that any time when there's a flow of God, any time when there's a move of God, there's always going to be a counter move of Satan? Wherever there's a God flow, there's always a satanic counter flow. Anything good in life has a price tag on it. You ever notice that? When you try to speak truth, when you try to do what is right, Satan is in evil, is going to rise up and attack. And that's what we see with Sanballat. Look at verse 10 here. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. These characters, they've been around for a while. When you go back to Ezra, they tried to stop the work under Ezra. Now they're joining forces together and they're trying to stop the work under Nehemiah. Now Sanballat, he was a Horonite. So that indicated he came from Ephraim. The parents being Deliah and Shelemiah. And the papyri indicated that he worshipped Yahweh. In the Elephantine papyri, he was the governor of Samaria. So therefore, his opposition was politically motivated. And since Sanballat would no longer have control over the region, so he was threatened. And Ammonite Tobiah, he governed east of Judea, and it kind of looks like he was a subordinate of Sanballat. So where we have Ezra and Nehemiah together for God, here we have Satan motivating Sanballat and Tobiah. And so spiritual warfare, folks, is real. Remember we talked about Daniel? What was it? Daniel 10, I think it was. Remember when he prayed during the exile? He set himself and he fasted and prayed. And it wasn't until 21 days later that he got the answer, because Gabriel was opposed by the prince of the power of Persia. And folks, make no mistake, there is a war going on. And Satan just wants lukewarm Christians. He wants people that are not going to examine themselves, that are not going to go forward in life, that are not going to recklessly abandon themselves to Jesus. He just wants lukewarm Christians. And you know, Jesus Christ did not die to keep us as lukewarm. He wants us to be fully devoted followers of him. You know, Michael, the chief angel of heaven, had to remain so that the Jews would be free to return to the promised land. The angel told Gabriel, I was coming to answer your prayer, but I was wrestling. You know, the Apostle Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's why we ought to put on the armor every single day. I was leading many years ago, leading a children's church one time, and I heard a little child one time say, before you put on the armor, you have to put on praise. That's our spiritual underwear. I said, out of the mouths of babes, it's great. We praise him. We trust him. Jesus is our salvation, our thoughts, our minds. We put on the helmet of salvation. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. Who's our righteousness? Jesus is our righteousness. We gird about our loins with truth. Who's the truth? It's Jesus. We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We take up the shield of faith, and that's where we quench the fiery darts of the evil one, and we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying what? Like Nehemiah, right? Praying when? Always. Always. So we shouldn't say, don't just pray, stand there. No. We say, don't just stand there, pray. So Ezra, there's so much going on here. Ezra had the decree of Cyrus, the Persian king, to return God's people to rebuild God's house. And he chronicles the reestablishment of Judah's feasts and sacrifice. So Zerubbabel and Joshua led the first return, as we said. Ezra the second. Here we have the third return to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, which was a conquered city. So this, folks, in closing here, this is a chapter on prayer. And although the text doesn't reveal it, something is happening spiritually. There is opposition. Something is inspiring them. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians about Satan. We're not ignorant of his schemes. Remember what 1 Peter 5:8 says. Satan roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But resist him, being steadfast in the faith. So Nehemiah went. Now watch this. Watch how we're going to see, and I'm going to close with this. Nehemiah is going to, we're going to see a transformation. He goes from being the help to being a hero. Isn't that great? How many here know God is able to put you on the step up? Amen? If you prayed up, you'll get stepped up. And that's what happens here. What you call yourself or what God is calling you. Who am I? Where am I going? The people here, the concrete of your God can take you from the reality you are presently in and call us up to a supernatural reality. I believe God in this day and age is calling us to live in a supernatural reality. God honors a plan. It's good to have a plan. It's nothing wrong to have a plan. We're not to operate off the seat of our pants. But ultimately, God has our lives and God has our futures if we just follow him and pray to him. Would you bow your heads with me today? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for preserving these words of scripture all these years, that through patience and comfort of your word, we can be given hope. Lord, we thank you that changing a heart is your specialty. Lord, we thank you that praying and waiting go hand in hand. Lord, help us to realize that faith is not a synonym for disorder, but it's that you are leading us and guiding us, and that you're honoring our thinking. Lord, the opposition, when it comes, help us, Lord, to stand against it, O Lord. Help us to be people of faith like Nehemiah. Help us to balance our faith with realism. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue to do the work in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you're rebuilding our lives one day at a time. And we ask, Lord, that you would let us be your people and let us never stay where we are, but let us always endeavor to just surrender to you, to give it over to you. Everyone right now where you're seated with all your eyes closed, anything that's between you and God, I exhort you, just give it up right now. Just let it go right now. Let this be your prayer. Jesus, I give you the right to be the king on the throne of my heart. Forgive me, Lord, for just going my way. Lord, help me to look to you. Let me just let it go. Whatever's coming to your mind, church, just let it go. Jesus, let your blood wash and cleanse and restore and renew and do that for us, which we could never do for ourselves. And we will give you all the praise and all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.